Let's stand together for our prayer of dedication and commitment. Almighty God, we come to you in this very special moment of special relationship, acknowledging that we all have a very common bond in Jesus Christ. And it is only through your Son that we may address you, and it is only through your Son that we can be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the church that is called by his name. And we thank you also for the servants who you bring to lead us. We ask now, Lord, your blessing upon Pastor Ken Travilla. We thank you for the years of preparation which has brought him to this specific ministry. We thank you for bringing him to yourself. We thank you for bringing him specifically to Wooddale Church. And now, as your people, we commit ourselves to you and to him and to his ministry, and we petition you on his behalf. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you will keep him faithful to Jesus Christ. We ask that you will keep him faithful to the Bible as the inspired word of God. We ask that you keep him faithful to the call which he has received by your Son. We ask that you will keep him faithful to his family and his responsibilities at home. And we ask, Lord, that you will keep him faithful to the Church of Jesus Christ Universal, and specifically to the Wooddale Church family. Praying, Lord, that the results of his ministry in our midst will be that those who know not Jesus Christ as Savior will come to your Son. We pray that through his ministry, those who are hurting will be comforted, those who are needy will be helped. And we pray, Lord, for us all, that because of Pastor Ken Travilla, we will be better equipped and we will be encouraged in the work of Jesus Christ. We commit him and Carol and all of us to you and your ministry in the name that is above every name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord. Amen. For the third of Jesus' seven last words from the cross, I invite your attention in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. Verses 25 to 27. The soldiers crucified Jesus and parted his garments, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Suppose that you were a loving son about to die, who had a last opportunity to make a conscious statement to your mother. What do you think you'd say? Might you thank her for all the things that she's done for you in your lifetime? Say thank you for being kind to me, for sticking with me when others gave up, for loving me when nobody else cared, for hanging in there when everybody else left me alone? Or might you be more spiritual about it? Might you say, "Mother, I know that soon we'll be parting, but soon also we'll be joined together once again. It won't be too long until, by God's goodness, we will be together in the glories of heaven. Goodbye, Mother." Or might you simply say, "Mom, there's just one thing I want you to remember, and that is that I love you." Well, Jesus said nothing of the sort. Nothing quite so seemingly spiritual or touching or anything like that at all. In fact, as he hung dying on the cross, he saw his mother and his very best friend, John, and he turned and looked at them and simply said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." It seems, at least an initial reading, it seems kind of cold and impersonal, almost strange that Jesus should say these words and then that John, to whom at least some of these words were spoken, should choose to record them. It would seem to be almost an embarrassment that John should have to tell other people that Jesus was so cool and impersonal. In this third of the seven last words of the cross, and in particular the one spoken to his mother. To better understand what here took place, we have to remember that when a man was crucified, he could not say very much. You recall that in the whole process of crucifixion, there was asphyxiation beginning, and it was difficult for a man to speak. Every breath was precious, and every word was carefully measured and counted. So not much could be said. So maybe what we need to do is dig a little bit deeper. Dig a little bit deeper with the hope that maybe here we can discover the hidden lessons from Jesus when he used that little remaining precious breath to speak these few seemingly strange words. Hidden lessons. Like the lesson that Jesus' family, which Mary represented, and which John was to become a part of, that Jesus' family had problems. Now, maybe you find that kind of surprising. We would imagine that if ever there was a family that should have been trouble-free, it would be the family of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, that holy family. And yet when we start to page through Scripture, as we shall do here in just a moment, we start to find actually something quite to the contrary. It is indeed difficult to find very many positive things about this family. We tend instead to find a preponderance of difficult things, of problems, of troubles. Let's look at them. Personal problems lead the list. Now, keep in mind that we don't know a great deal about the family of Mary and Joseph. We don't know, for example, how old Mary was or how old Joseph was when Jesus was born. We can guess from some inferences here and there, some implications. For example, we know that the marrying age, the age of adulthood in Jewish society, was usually around 12 or 13, particularly for a girl. So if Mary was the typical marrying age or in that range when she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit and bore Jesus, then perhaps she was 12 or 13 years old. Often the man was older, sometimes considerably older. Scholars have guessed that Joseph probably was a great deal older because he apparently died early in the marriage, or at least long before Jesus reached adulthood. What was it like? Well, let's go back, of all places nearing Easter, to the Christmas story, and I invite you to take a look in Luke chapter 1, in verses 26 to 35. It's words that we usually read at the end of the year rather than the beginning of the year, but they are words that have significant impact on our understanding of what happened on the cross. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting that might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How should this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, we tend to read that Christmas story from the perspective of heaven, or at least from the perspective of the 20th century. And to heaven, it was a great blessing, a fantastic statement. Mary, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you," and Gabriel himself is sent to say that message. But to Mary, that may well have seemed more like a practical curse than an actual blessing from heaven. Imagine being a 12 or a 13-year-old girl confronted by an angel who tells you that you are going to be made pregnant by God. How do you handle something like that? a simple peasant girl. And then she has to explain to Joseph and to her mother and to her father and to her neighbors and to her school friends and everybody else that an angel, Gabriel, came and told her this story. We don't find Mary jumping up and down with joy or clapping her hands in glee. The scripture's record is, in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at this saying. And that was only the beginning of her troubles. The troubles continued. It wasn't long after that to fulfill prophecy, and in the fulfillment of what was happening in the taxation of society under the Roman rule, that she had to move full-term pregnant across country from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And then when she got there, there was no place to stay, and so her baby had to be born in a stable. As if that wasn't enough, her privacy had to be invaded by complete strangers, shepherds whom she had never met, wise men who came from a different country and spoke a different language. And then things continued to get worse and her troubles mounted until King Herod issued an edict that all the boy babies would be killed. Now she escaped that, but what about her friends? What about the other mothers who had babies then? What about all of those that she knew that she was to share the joy with, who must have, if they knew that Jesus had anything to do with it, must have hated her for bringing this upon their families? They must have communicated that hate. And then another move across country, to another language, to another job, to all kinds of new problems and difficulties. You see, life was not easy for the family of Jesus. It was loaded with trouble from before the time that he was born. Personal problems. Sometimes we think that when we are associated with Jesus Christ, our personal problems simply disappear. That from that day and henceforth, there are no personal difficulties that we as believers face. But both experience and the record of Scripture says that it is not always that way. It was not just personal problems. There was in that family relational problems as well. A few times that we see a little glimpse of Jesus' relationship with his family, we see some relational strains. Take a look again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll not read all the verses, but in verses 41 to 51, as you glance over them, you recall well the story of how Jesus officially came to that time of manhood, his bar mitzvah. And he was in Jerusalem. And the family was treating him as an adult and assuming that he would travel with them back to Nazareth. But then Mary and Joseph discovered that Jesus wasn't along with them. And so they went back and had to find him. In verse 48, they saw and they were astonished, and his mother Mary said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." She sounds just like a mother, just the way she says that. And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And their hearts must have sunk, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. The relationships in the family must have been strained. It hardly could have been easy to raise a child who was the Son of God, to have a stepson who was the Son of God, to have a brother who was the Son of God. It continues in the well-known story of John chapter 2 and the first miracle of Jesus at Cana of Galilee. You remember there that there's a wedding feast and Jesus is there and they run out of wine, and Mary says to those who are servers, "Well, go ask Jesus to see what can be done about it." And abruptly, seemingly with a coolness that makes us uncomfortable, he says, "Woman, it's not my time." There, Mary again must have been embarrassed in front of everyone to have Jesus speak to her that way. Or take a look with me at Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. In this case, it's Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue, the local synagogue in Nazareth, the place where they all went to church on the Sabbath day. And it comes time for Jesus, who is increasingly well known, to speak to the synagogue at home, to the people whom everybody in the family knew. And so he did. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this? They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Again, you can only begin to imagine what it must have been like after church that Sabbath day. When they went back home and when they had their Sabbath day dinner. When his brothers and his sisters were in conversation with there, they had been embarrassed because they had said that everybody's coming to hear Jesus and he's doing miracles and he's saying mighty things. And then everybody, friends, say, hey, he isn't so great. I didn't see him do any miracles. It'd be kind of like having somebody from our fellowship here at Wooddale who leaves and goes away to another place, maybe your son, and he comes back and he stands here and speaks in this pulpit. And then afterwards in the hallways and all week long in conversations on the telephone and as groups get together, everybody starts saying about your son. I don't know what everybody's so excited about. He didn't seem that good to me. I don't know why everybody's going to hear him. You know, what's the big deal with your son anyway? Who does your brother think he is? What's this all about? One more place to look is in Luke chapter 8. Maybe this is the most pressing of all of the difficulties in family relationships. Jesus is preaching, and Mary and the family come to get him. And Jesus is so busy in Luke 8, verses 19 to 21, that they can't even get an appointment with him. And so verse 19 says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him for the crowd. And so a message was sent to Jesus. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And once again, what do you think it was like? What do you think the conversation was as they left and couldn't even get an appointment to see Jesus? You think that they were saying kind and warm things about him? You think that that helped family relationships? That they couldn't even manage to see their popular son and brother? Now, I do not want to by any means give the impression that Jesus treated his family sinfully, because he did not. But understand that it wasn't easy to have God for your son, to have God for your brother. And that as Jesus reached adulthood, his mission, his calling, that which God had sent him to do, was not primarily focused in that little nuclear family. He was called to redeem Israel, to redeem the world. And so his ministry from age 12 onward was like a flower that was blossoming open to all the world. It was not any longer limited to a little household in Nazareth. But it wasn't just personal problems and wasn't just relational problems. There were financial problems in that family too. I was about to say the hints are there in Scripture, but it's actually more than hints. And again, it goes back to the Christmas story. You may remember that after Jesus was born and after the ritual time of purification had taken place, that Mary took Jesus to the temple, and there he was to be presented. And the Old Testament law was explicit that at that time, when a son, particularly a firstborn son, was presented at the temple, that a lamb was to be sacrificed. But maybe you remember reading in Luke chapter 2 that Mary and Joseph didn't sacrifice a lamb, but instead they sacrificed a pair of turtle doves and two pigeons. That's a far cry from a lamb. There was a provision in the law, it's back in the Old Testament in Leviticus 12:8, that if people are so absolutely poor that they can't afford one lamb to sacrifice for their firstborn son, okay, for those poorest of poor, they could instead have turtle doves and pigeons. Jesus was born into one poor, poor, poor family. They couldn't even afford a lamb. Now today in our society, fortunately we have many, many provisions to help with the poor, perhaps not enough. We have government assistance and we have our own savings and we have Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid and all kinds of things. But in those days there were none of those things. Particularly for those who couldn't work. And remember we talked about Joseph dying and leaving Mary a widow? Certainly by the time Jesus was 30 years old, she was alone and a widow. And as you read through the Bible, you find repeatedly the exhortation to take care of widows. You know why? Because usually widows had only a couple of means of sustenance left, and often they were begging and prostitution. And so the church was called upon to care for widows, and Mary was in that category. She was poor. She was poor from the time she was married until the time she was widowed. Disaster had come. Her husband had died. Poor people don't save for the next day. Poor people are very, very delighted if they can make it through the day that they're now living. And so there were financial problems that pressed in upon them. And as Mary stood at the foot of the cross that day, as a widow, she needed someone to take care of her. And Jesus could no longer be that one. Well, maybe you've identified with some of these things. And that's because you've had problems in your family. Because you've had personal problems, and maybe you've never thought about it before, that Jesus' family had problems too. Or maybe there have been relational problems in your household, where parents and children or brothers and sisters haven't gotten along with one another. Maybe you take a certain level of comfort in finding out that the household of Jesus Christ was not exempt from the difficulties that we all struggle with. Or maybe for you it's been financial. Maybe ends have not been meeting. Maybe you're widowed or a single parent, or perhaps you're unemployed or savings are running out, or you have to fall back upon the goodwill of others. But you know what was the greatest problem of all? For Christians, the toughest of all problems is spiritual in the family. That's harder for us than all of the others put together. Do you have children who are not saved, who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Or maybe it's a brother or a sister, or brothers and sisters, or mom or dad, who are unbelievers. Did you know that Jesus' family had the same problem you have? Did you know that? Jesus had at least 4 brothers and 2 sisters. I want you to look at a couple more references with me. Let's look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3, because their names are given there. It's the parallel passage to what we already have read in Matthew. It says, "There is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James," that's one brother, "and Joseph," actually in other translations you'll have Joseph or Joseph Jr. This son was named after his father, Joseph. "And Judas," who is also known in the Bible as Jude, this isn't Judas Iscariot, "and Simon, and are not his sisters," plural, "here with us?" So we know that Jesus had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters, although Matthew refers to all of his sisters. You don't, if there's 2 sisters, you usually say both of them. You don't usually say all of them. So perhaps there were at least 3 or 4 sisters as well as those 4 brothers. But one of the tragic verses is over in John, again, chapter 7. You're going to think I'm asking you to look at every reference in the Bible this morning. John chapter 7, verse 5. It's a sad verse. It's a pathetic verse. It's describing the ministry of Jesus and all that was happening. And then John 7:5 says, "But even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, can you imagine that heartache? Did you know that Mary had 4 sons who were not Christians? Did you know that Mary had 4, at least 4 in her family who were unbelievers? Have you ever said to yourself, you know, the reason my kids aren't believers is because of me? If I spoke differently, if I shared my testimony more forthrightly, if I had been kinder, if I had lived the Christian life before my children as they were growing up, then they would believe it's all my fault. Or have you said to yourself maybe a million times, if somehow I could live the life before my parents, before my mother or father as I ought, then he would believe. Then she would come to Jesus Christ. Now, there is a powerful truth and necessity for living the Christian life as we ought before members of our family. But let's also understand that no one lived the Christian life better than Jesus Christ before his brothers. Let's understand that there was no one who bore a better testimony than the Son of God incarnate. Let's be clear that no one was more powerful in influence in any family than Jesus Christ. And that none of his brothers believed. Every single one of them was an unbeliever. Now we come back to the cross. And all this sheds quite a different light on that scene at Calvary's cross. Do you know why Mary was alone there at the cross? It's because her sons didn't believe. Her sons didn't believe in Jesus who was dying. That's why she didn't have them to come along. That's why she had to turn to John. In fact, she had to break with her sons, who were of record unbelievers. Her sons, who in all probability were her last likely means of support. And for her to go to the cross that day meant that she was taking a stand with her son Jesus, believed in him, and perhaps and maybe in all probability that her other four sons would cut off her last means of support. Imagine an elderly person in our society knowing that going one day to stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ would mean that there would never be another Social Security check coming, and there was no savings, no employment, no means of support. It wasn't easy. Do you remember some other words that Jesus said as recorded in Luke? He said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I will tell you, but rather division, for henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. There will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And there that day on the cross, the eyes of Jesus caught the eyes of Mary, and she remembered those words. And the prediction was fulfilled within his own family. And there is one of the hidden meanings of those last words on the cross, that maybe that moment only Mary and Jesus understood. That like my family and yours, Jesus' family had problems too. Another hidden meaning is that Jesus' love did not preclude difficulty. You see, these were the two whom Jesus loved the most in the world. As I look again back in John 19, I see that most of his friends and supporters had forsaken him. But there were two that came close. Mary, his mother, and John, the disciple whom he loved. John 19:25 says that they were standing by the cross, and in case that is misunderstood, in verse 26, they were standing near the cross. Now, close means close. They were perhaps only feet, maybe inches, away from the cross as Jesus hung there, as he bled and agonized and suffered. Some of us who are here this morning have watched those that we love die, have watched those that we love suffer. And so we understand maybe better than others what Mary and John saw that day on Calvary's Hill. I'm not sure if that's the most difficult or the most difficult thing is to be the one who is suffering and dying and realizing the pain and anguish being caused to those who stand nearby. Mary had been forewarned. Back when she had been a brand new mother, excited with the birth of her son Jesus and still pondering in her heart all of the things that had been told to her, she went to the temple, and there she met an old man that she hadn't known before named Simeon. And he, in Luke chapter 2, spoke some marvelous words. But right in the midst of the words that he spoke, he had a parenthesis that Mary must have pondered all the more, because old Simeon looked her in the eye and said, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." That came true. Her soul was pierced as her son died. And all of that is to say that because Jesus loved Mary, and because Jesus loved John, did not preclude difficulty in their lives. For her, the difficulty of being a virgin mother, for her, the difficulty of having to explain that to everyone around her, the difficulty of poverty, the difficulty of frequent moves, the difficulty of watching her husband die, the difficulty of being a single parent in a society where single parents did not have a niche, the difficulty of seeing her son rejected and despised, the difficulty of unbelieving children, the difficulty of watching her Jesus be crucified and die. And so Mary knew what Simeon meant when he said that a sword would pierce her own soul also. Does that mean that Jesus loved her less because he let her go through all of those difficulties? No. No. Absolutely no. He loved her with a completely perfect love. He loved her. She was his mother. And it must have been with a greater anguish than we can begin to understand for Jesus to see his mother and his best friend go through these things. But you see, his love did not prevent the difficulty. His love carried her through the difficulty. Now, what about you? Have there been times in your Christian life when you have thought the problems that I face are some kind of an indication that God loves me the less? Because of pain, because of a bad prognosis, because of family difficulties, because of moves, because of unemployment, because of the myriad of difficulties that touch all of our lives, I have sometimes wondered, God, do you really care? Or do you love more those who seem to have fewer problems? The answer is exactly the same. That Jesus' love does not for us any more than for Mary and John preclude difficulty in our lives. What his perfect love does for us is not prevent the difficulties, but carries us through them. And finally, in those last words on the cross, there is a third hidden meaning. And that is that Jesus' ministry stayed practical. There he was, providing eternal salvation. And let there be no doubt why Jesus was on the cross. He was on the cross to pay the penalty for human sin and to purchase for us forgiveness of that sin and life eternal in heaven. That is simply primarily what it was all about. But there's a lesson for us in this, that while Jesus was about that which was spiritual, he did not forget that which was practical and physical. Sometimes we can do that, you know. I know pastors, I know Sunday school teachers, elders and Christian workers and godly people who sometimes can get so caught up in the spiritual routines of prayer and ministry and witnessing and Bible reading and service that they forget their own families and they forget the practical aspects of what God has called them to do. Jesus, while dying on the cross for the sin of the world, did not forget his responsibility in a practical way to his own family. And so he met individual need. What could he do for Mary? Mary, who was there, widowed and watching her son die. I suppose we could think that he might perform a miracle. But we know that Jesus had established the criteria that he did not perform miracles for personal benefit or for his family's good use. He always performed miracles, and selectively so, for the cause of bringing people to belief. And so, by the criteria that he had already established, he could not perform a miracle. Well, then you say maybe what he could have done is turned her over to his whole band of disciples and say to all of the 11 left, you take care of my mother. But there weren't 11 left. One had committed suicide and 10 had forsaken him. Well, you say then he could have gotten down from the cross and he could have done it himself. He should have taken care of her. He should have met his own responsibility to his own mother. But that would have contradicted his whole mission in life. And so instead, Jesus called upon the one disciple who was there. He said, Mary, mother, from now on, John will be your son, and he'll take care of you. John, my beloved friend, from now on, she's your mother. You know, that's the way Jesus usually operates. Seldom does he perform a miracle simply for our convenience. Seldom is he able to call upon all of the people who claim to be his disciples, because when the press gets going, many of those disciples have disappeared. Seldom does he ever leave the throne of heaven to step down into the train of time in order to meet the practical concerns that we have. But do you know what he does? He calls upon the disciple who is there, the one who hangs on, and says, will you meet that practical need for that widow, for that single parent, for that poor person, for that problem person? Maybe you're that disciple. Today, like then, there are a lot of disciples who are hiding when the going gets tough. And so Jesus operates today as he operated then, with a ministry that stays practical even when he is doing that which is spiritual. A ministry in which he calls upon the disciples who are there and available to do what must be done. Hidden lessons. That his family had problems. That his love didn't preclude difficulty. That his ministry stayed practical. Our time's up, but before we conclude, I must read to you one more Bible verse that is particularly given to those who have heavy hearts this morning about unbelieving family members, children, parents. It's in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Words that report what happened after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. At last, they believed. Let's stand and pray. We stand at the foot of the cross today. Some of us with difficulties wondering if you still love us. Now we know you do. Some of us with ministries that can be fulfilled, and we, like John, are the only ones upon whom you can depend. So tell us, Lord, the practical things you have for us. And some of us, like Mary, whose own family doesn't even believe. Give to us the hope that, like the family of Jesus, they too shall someday believe. For Jesus' sake, amen.